David Lawrence to come forward. He comes from Spanish Ontario. That's somewhere up north. And we look forward to hearing what he has to share.
Good evening. If you could open up to James chapter 2 again. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. I'm just going to read just a couple of those verses this evening. James 2, starting at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him, or can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This morning we looked at a few ideas about poverty from the starting going back into the Old Testament. And as I mentioned this morning, I was struck by the example that James gives here. And in this argument about faith and works, and James is not saying, and I think we understand this very clearly, James is not saying that we are saved by works. James is saying if we have true faith, there are works that are going to follow. The works will be there. If you don't see works, as we saw with the illustration this morning, there has to be fruit. There has to be fruit that's there. And if there's no fruit, or if there are no works, then we question the faith. We question whether or not that faith is real. There are many people, and having worked in the camp ministry, Bible camp ministry for about 25 years. We have seen many, many times where a child, a young person, will make a profession of faith. They will say a prayer. But there's not much more to it than that. There's no real faith. They've said something, they've done something. I've seen it where a counselor has really pressured somebody, really, really pressured them into making a decision. You have to make a decision before you go home. And, you know, tonight's the last possible night that you can put your trust in Jesus. And so they pressure that child. And so the child says, okay, I'll say a prayer. I'll do something just to get you off my back. And they say something. And then, you know, then we feel good. We feel good because, you know, that person has gotten saved and we've done our duty. But then you watch and there are no works. There's nothing to back up what they've said. And so James is talking about this. And he says, if you say you have faith and you don't have works, you know, show me your faith. But he says, I have faith plus works, and I'm showing you my faith by my works. And so the example that he gives is this brother or sister that's in poverty, that has nothing. And how do you react to that? And so this is what I found interesting in this passage, this example that he uses. As we looked at things this morning, one of the things that, as I was thinking about this through the day, one of the things that came to mind is that as we look into the scriptures, we need to see Jesus, don't we? And as we looked into them this morning and we looked into the Old Testament, we looked into God's plan in providing for those who are in poverty and providing for the strangers and how that set the stage for King David to come along, which then set the stage for the Messiah, for the Savior to come along. And so as we look at that, we see Christ. And I would say to you this evening that if you read the scriptures and you do not see Jesus, there's something wrong. And it's not something wrong with this book, because Jesus is in this book. And no matter where we turn to in the scriptures, if it does not lead us to Jesus, if we do not see Jesus in that, then we are not paying attention. We are not approaching reading God's word properly. Have you ever found yourself reading something and then you think, I don't know what I just read? I was doing that today. I was making a few notes and I was sharing this with our hosts this evening. I was making a few notes and I looked at a line and I thought, I don't know what I wrote. I have no idea. I looked at it and I read it and I reread it. I don't know what I wrote. So I just scratched it out and started again. But I had a little nap. I thought, I'm going to have a little nap, get rested up, and then touch up my notes a little bit. And hopefully I'll be able to make sense of them. I've done that before where I'm tired and I'm not paying attention and I'm writing something and it doesn't make sense, or I'm reading something and it doesn't make sense. And if I approach God's word in that fashion, I'm going to read and I'm going to miss the point. I'm not going to see Jesus there. I know of so many Christian people who do not spend much time in the Old Testament because they say, I don't get anything out of it. I don't understand what's going on. It's just a bunch of history and it's a bunch of names and I don't get anything out of it. And I look at the Old Testament and I say, oh, it's so exciting. I love the Old Testament. I love reading the Old Testament. I love the history that's there. But more than that, I love how the Old Testament brings us to Jesus. And all the way through, we see Jesus over and over and over again. And yet there are times when I'm reading and I think, I'm not really paying attention to what I'm doing. I'm not reading for the right reason. Sometimes I sit down and I read my Bible because it's my duty as a Christian to read my Bible and to read it every day, to read it on a regular basis. And so I think, oh yeah, I've got to read my Bible today. And so I read it, but I may as well be picking up a newspaper and reading it because I'm not getting anything out of it, because I'm not doing it for the right reason. And I'm not seeing Jesus there. So I hope this morning that we did see Jesus, that we saw him, and we saw him in his splendor. We saw him again as our Savior. Now this evening, I want to continue to look at this passage and look at this question again that James asks, this example that he uses about a brother or sister and a response to that. And he says, if you say to that person, depart in peace and be warmed and be filled, and you don't do anything, you haven't done anything for that person. You've just said words for that person. Why would that be? Well, there's a problem. And I think the illustration that comes to me, the impact that this has on my life, is that many times I have a problem when I look at people. When I'm looking at people, when I'm responding to people, I don't see the need. Why is that? Well, I can think of a few reasons. Sometimes I'm too self-centered. Sometimes the world is more about me than about someone else. It's about my needs. It's about what's going on in my life. Sometimes I'm the most irritating, frustrating person that I know, because it's about me. Have you ever talked to somebody like me when I'm in that attitude? And you've got, maybe your heart is breaking. Maybe there's something that's going on in your life and it's just tearing you apart. And somebody else, and you're hoping, oh, this person is going to be able to help me. This person is going to encourage me. This person is going to listen to me. And all they do is talk about themselves. Shirley got a phone call about maybe not quite a year ago. And this lady was asking for prayer because good friends of hers were forced, because of health reasons, they were forced to leave their house and move into a home. And this was her prayer request. Pray for me that I'll be able to handle this. And Shirley's kind of like, what? Are you serious? Are you that self-centered that you can't ask for prayer for this couple whose lives are being totally changed? They're giving up everything that they have, everything, all of the freedom that they have, everything that they've known, and they've got to move into a home. And you're not asking for prayer for them. You're not asking for prayer for their family. You're saying, pray for me, that I'll be able to adjust to this. Why don't we see people's needs at times? Because we're looking at ourselves. We're so focused on ourselves. We're not even seeing Jesus. And because we're not seeing Jesus, we're not looking at the world through His eyes. We're not looking through a brother and sister through His eyes. We're focused on self. Sometimes we don't respond in the right way because we're too busy. We're just too busy. Has anybody been busy in the last week or two? Has anybody had a busy schedule? You're doing this, you're doing that. You're running here, you're running there. We live a fairly busy lifestyle. We're busy. There's lots of stuff been going on. We've got 4 children who are almost all grown up. Our baby turned 18 back in January. And so we've got kids here and there. And we've been just all over the place. And I mentioned the vehicle that we bought. I don't know if I mentioned this morning that we bought it in the middle of March. We've put 30,000 kilometers on it already. That's just on the reliable one. I don't know how much we've put on the other two. We've been busy. Our middle son was finished up at school down in Toronto. Didn't have any prospect for a job, so I came down, loaded him up, moved him home. The next day he gets a phone call. He's got an interview in Toronto. So I had to come back down for the interview. It's about a five and a half hour drive one way. Bring him down for the interview, do everything, turn around, head back home. A couple weeks later, he gets a phone call. He didn't get the job, but they're offering him another job. When can he start? If he wants a job, when can he start? So he randomly picks a date, and as I'm driving him back down to Toronto, after moving him home less than a month prior, I said to him, have you thought that you maybe should have given them a little bit of a later date? And he said, many times. And I was thinking, like, maybe August or September would have been good for me. So back down to Toronto. And then our daughter teaching up north, she tore her Achilles tendon. We had to meet her in Thunder Bay. They were medevacing her up to Thunder Bay. We had to drive to Thunder Bay. And then it's just been, that's in the last 3 months. We've just been busy, busy, running here, running there. And then the camp ministry has started already. So we've been running the kitchen there. And it's been busy. I don't want to be too self-centered. It's been busy. And so in that busyness, have I looked at anybody else the way that Jesus would look at them? Or have I just said, oh, you know, I'll pray for you, I'll do this, I'll do that. I'll do something very, very superficial. I see people in a very superficial way. I try to respond to their needs because I'm just too busy. I don't have time to stop. I don't have time to spend with somebody that needs to talk. I don't have time to be with this person. I don't have time to do this because I'm too busy. We need to slow down. We need to do things the native way. We were talking about this afternoon. There's a native way of doing things, and that's just when it happens. Just never mind time. Never mind running for schedules and everything. And just when it happens. You know, if this was a native church, probably 2/3 of you would not be here yet. You'd just be thinking about now, well, we should get off to church this evening. And you'd show up and we would go on until, you know, what time are you anticipating me ending? 7:30? If this was a native? 8:30? If this was a native church, maybe 9 o'clock, 9:15, 9:30. If things really got going, maybe 10 o'clock. If the singing was good, maybe 10:30. Just whenever we felt like it. And it wouldn't matter to you if I was up here that long. Because if you had things to do, I wouldn't be offended if you got up and left. I wouldn't be offended if you got up and left and went home and made a couple phone calls and came back to finish up the service. It's just, it's a different world. And it's so frustrating for those of us who are tied to time, who are tied to that busyness. But in some ways, I see a profit in that kind of a system, in that kind of a mentality. Not ever too busy to help somebody. Not ever too busy to respond in an appropriate way. Not to say to this person who's in poverty, depart in peace. I don't have time to deal with you anyhow, so just depart in peace. And how often do we use this phrase to kind of make ourselves and everybody else feel better? I'll pray for you. I don't have time to come and help you in your predicament. I don't have time to come and listen to you to help you work through some issues. I'll pray for you. And prayer is powerful and prayer is good. But I know a lot of times we need more than just prayer. We need somebody there. Somebody to help bear that burden. Somebody to help us work through things. Somebody to lend a helping hand to get the job done. Sometimes we don't respond to these needs in an appropriate way because we are too spiritual. We're too spiritual. We don't see the physical things around us. We don't see the physical needs. We only see the spiritual things. We only see that a person is lost. We don't see why they're lost. Having worked with native people, having spent some time with their son and talking with him about some of the issues that he sees in the big city, and you see people that are on the street. We work with quite a few people up our way that basically live on the street. They have homes that they go to in the evening, but they spend all day out on the street. And a good number of them are alcoholics, and they've been in and out of jail, and their lives are a mess. And so what do? We say, that person needs to get saved. And I say, amen, that person needs to get saved. But how are we ever going to have an opportunity to minister to that person if we don't look at their physical needs? If I go out on the street in Massey and I see Noel and I see Cowboy and I see Darcy and Archie on the street, and I go up to them with my Bible and I say, do you guys know that you're going to hell? Do you guys know that you need a Savior? Do you guys know that you need to change your lives, that you need to give your lives to Jesus? They would say, we don't care. That's not what our lives are about right now. But if I go to them and say, you know, our church has a soup and sandwich on today. Just wanted to remind you guys. Oh yeah, we'll be over. We're looking at the physical things. We're looking at their physical needs. We're trying to reach out and to meet their physical needs. And through that, we have had wonderful opportunities to share Jesus Christ with them, to let them know about the gospel, to let them know that Jesus Christ loves them, and that their sin is separating them from God, and that their sin is what's caused their lives to be such a mess.
that Jesus is the answer.
Sometimes the reason we don't respond in a proper way is because we love money too much. But what James is saying here is you're going to have to make an investment. If your faith is real and you see someone who is in need, you're going to have to make an investment. And in that investment, if you see this person and they don't have proper clothing and they don't have daily food and they're maybe living out on the street and you really want to help that person, it's going to cost you something. And maybe you don't want to make that investment. When we were doing our little walk around downtown Toronto yesterday, there was a group of Native guys in this little park, and one of them looked over. I was kind of just looking at them, and one guy looked and waved. So I give him a big wave, and Dustin says, "Do you want to go over by them?" And I said, "No, because they might ask for money." And I thought, you know what I should do is go over to them guys and go up to them and say, "Would you guys happen to have a couple dollars to spare so I could buy a Bible?" Just to see the reaction on their faces. But I thought, no, because I had $40 in my wallet, and I thought they're going to ask me for money, and I'm not going to want to give them that money. It got to the point where there's one guy up our way. Every time I'd see him, he'd ask for a couple dollars. So I remember one time I'd never stick bills in my pocket. And this one day I had stuck a $5 bill with some change in my pocket. And he asked for a couple dollars. So I thought, well, I'll give him a couple dollars. Pulled this out of my pocket, and there's a $5 bill. And he says, "Oh, I'll take the five." And he didn't wait for me to say, okay. He just took it out of my hand. And away he went. So it got to the point where I would leave my wallet in the car. And then if they asked if I had any money, I would say, no, I don't even have my wallet on me. So I got around that because I didn't want to be giving the money all the time. And there's a couple reasons for that. One is because I knew most of the time they would be spending it on things that were just fueling that self-destruction. I didn't want to be a part of that. But at the same time, it's hard to give up our money, isn't it? So many times it's hard to give up either our money or some of our possessions in some way. And we see an example of this. Now, this is an extreme example, but in John chapter 12, in John chapter 12, we see an example of this. Start reading at verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money bag, or the money box, and he used to take what was put into it. His excuse was, why couldn't we sell this and we can give the money to the poor? But he didn't really want to give the money away. He wanted the money for himself. He wanted to hold on to that for himself. And what does Jesus say? "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." And that's always struck me as I've read this passage. You will always have the poor with you. If you really want to help the poor, he says to Judas, if you really want to help the poor, you will have them long after I have returned to heaven. You will be able to minister to them long after I have returned to heaven, if you really wanted to do that. We have the poor with us today, don't we? We have those who are living in poverty in our communities, in our province, in our country, and in many, many other places in the world. And sometimes that investment that we could make in helping those people would change their lives and would open up the door to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. But we don't want to give those things up. We hold on to our possessions. Well, what's another problem There's another problem that's tied in with the concept of money. And that is that money's the solution. That money is always the solution. Having spent time in the community that our daughter has been working in up in northwestern Ontario, I made it a point for about a year and a half when I would speak someplace to mention this community and to mention the terrible things that people are going through as they live in those communities. And every place that I would share this, somebody would come up to me. At least one person would come up to me and say, the government needs to send more money there. The government needs to send more money. That's the solution, isn't it? And whether we're looking at it from a government perspective or whether we're looking at it from a Christian perspective, too often we think that the dollar is going to change a person's life, that we just need to send more money. This is one of the things that we discovered as we started this soup and sandwich ministry that we do, that it's not about money. We're not handing out money to people. It's costing us something, but we're not giving out money. Money isn't the solution. It's feeding people. That's the one route that we've taken. We're feeding people. You would be amazed that in little communities like we live in up in northern Ontario, where there's people that say, I don't remember the last time I had a hot meal. And here we are providing that for them. The people are in such need. And money is not the solution. It's looking at people the way that Jesus would look at them. There's an incredible story that I'm assuming you would be familiar with, but we're just going to look at it briefly in Acts chapter 3. This is such a powerful example of the fact that money is not the solution. Now, we need money, don't we? We need money to function. And if we're going to run a soup and sandwich ministry like we've been doing for a few years now, we need money. We need to provide meals for people. We do this every second week, and we get anywhere from 35, we've had up to 60, 65 people come in for meals. And some of them are coming in because it's a social kind of a thing. There are people that are, there's some widow ladies that come in, and they have very little social contact. And so they come in, and we sit down, and we visit with them, and we talk with them, and we find out what their lives are about and what they're going through. A lot of the native people that we get in, we probably get in, three-quarters of the people that come in would be native people. And a lot of them are these guys that are on the street that society has rejected. And when they come in, we don't reject them. We love them. And we give them a meal, and we give them some time, and we give them an ear, and we laugh with them, and we talk with them. And there's one lady that she's had to move into a home now, and she's not able to be there, but she would hug them every time they come in, before they left, and some of them would try to sneak out, and she'd say, hey, you get back down here, you're not leaving without your hug. And so she would give these guys a hug, and some of them, the only physical human contact that they would have had in the last few years would have been this. They wouldn't know what it was like to have that human contact of love and affection. After she had been in the home for a few months and hadn't been able to be there, one of the guys said, where's Grandma? That's what they called her. Where's Grandma? And I said, she's in a home. She needs a hip operation. And her heart is really messed up. And unless they can get her heart regulated, they won't be able to operate on her. She may not be able to come back. And I thought this guy was going to cry. And it wasn't because of money. Money wasn't the solution. It was giving him a hug. It was making him feel human. Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John, starting at verse 1, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on them with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.
And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Put yourself in that place. I know what I would have done. I would have either ignored this man, said, I need that money. I got to catch a bus. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got some reason I can't give it to you. Or I would have just given him some money and gone on my merry way and left him sitting there in that state. What do Peter and John do? Peter says, I don't have any money. I can picture him pulling his pockets inside out. I don't have any money. I can't give you any of that. But what I do have, I will give you. I'll give you Jesus. That's the answer. That's the solution. I will give you Jesus. And then he kind of goes out on a limb, doesn't he? I've often thought about this. I try to put myself in the place of these people in the Bible, in these stories in the Bible. I put myself there. And so I think, okay, I'm Peter. Peter had a tendency to say things before he thought about it, right? Peter's the guy that jumps out of the boat. Peter's the guy that pulls his sword out and cuts somebody's ear off. Peter's the guy that's always doing something. So I think, okay, what if I'm Peter? And I say to this guy, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And nothing happens. What then? You're going out on a limb. Peter is going out on a limb when he does this. But he knows that he has Jesus. And he knows in the power of Jesus that something is going to happen. He had faith. And the Lord honored that faith. And this man was able to get up. Can you imagine the shame if they would have had money and just gave this man money and gone into the temple, gone in and prayed, gone in and done their Christian duty and left this man sitting there, his life unchanged. Money is not the solution. So one other Bible passage that comes to mind as I think about this. Because I look at what James says, and I understand in the context what James is talking about. James is using this illustration of poverty to prove his point that faith must come with works. Sorry, the works must come with faith. Faith always comes first. And then the works, now I'm getting tongue-tied. Faith and works go hand in hand. Works don't save you, but if there's true faith, there are going to be works. He uses this as an example. He uses this as a physical example. And he says, so here's this person. They're living in poverty. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to just speak some words? Or are you actually going to pour yourself into their life? Are you going to make some kind of an investment in their life? Are you going to say to that person, come with me? Because you've thought about this already. And as I mentioned this morning, in God's plan, there was this intent. I am going to look after those in poverty. I'm going to look after the homeless. I'm going to look after those who are in need. And so God was intentional in that. We need to have that attitude. We need to be prepared for that. I know our son Dustin says, I don't want to give out money to people on the street. His plan, I don't think he's followed through on it yet, but his plan has been to go and buy a bunch of $5 Tim cards. And if a person is really hungry, give them a Tim card and they can go and get something to eat. Now they can go and sell it to somebody else. You know, everybody's going to find a loophole in things, but at least he's prepared to give them a meal, to give them something to eat. Or actually to go and take the person and say, I've got a $5 Tim card. I'll go and buy you a coffee and a sandwich. So he's talked about that preparation, about being intentional in this. And so James is saying this, and he's saying this in the physical realm. We need to make that investment in people's lives. But as I thought about this, something else came to mind. We'll look at a passage in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 14. Revelation 3, starting at verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, wealthy, have need of nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. There's also a spiritual poverty, isn't there? And as James is referring to those who, in a physical sense, are in poverty, we are reminded, as John writes in the book of Revelation, as he records these things, there is a spiritual poverty. And many times there are believers who are living in that spiritual poverty. What do we do? I think the same things are relevant. Do we say, oh, I'll pray for you, brother. I'll pray for you, sister. Or are we willing to get in there? Are we willing to make that investment in people's lives, in believers' lives? Believers who have strayed away, believers who are being pulled back into the world. It's easy to say somebody else can do it. It's easy to say, oh, I don't know how to handle this. I don't know how to get involved in it. I can remember years ago we were going for a walk around the town of Spanish with some friends, and we're walking along the roads, and believe it or not, the town of Spanish has street lights, so it's all lit up nice. There's a guy lying on the shoulder of the road, on the shoulder of one of the streets. And we said we should do something, and this couple that we're with said, no, we can't get involved. We don't want to get involved. And we continued on, and I thought, I got to get involved. I've got to do something. There was another time when I get a phone call from a desperate mother. A friend of her son's had showed up at her house, and he was intoxicated, and he was passed out on her floor. She didn't know what to do. And again, I got the same response from Christian people. You don't want to get involved in that. You don't want to get in there because if something happens, you could be sued. You know, you never know how things are going to go. I said, I don't care about that. Somebody needs help. I want to do something for that person. And I went to the house, and I'm not saying this because in a bragging way about what happened, but I thought, I can't just say, I'll pray for you. I had to go there. I couldn't look at this guy and say, I'll pray for you. He was only 15 years old. And already well on his way to being an alcoholic. And I had to clean the vomit off him before I could do anything with him. And I had to get involved. I had to be there. I had to touch those, you know, that vomit and try to clean him up and try to pick him up. Are we willing to make that kind of investment in the lives of believers who don't know that they're poor and wretched and miserable and blind? They've been misled, and they're lost, and they're hurting. Like they're floundering, and they're hurting. Are we willing to do something, or do we just say, "I'll pray for you, brother. I'll pray for you, sister"? It can get messy at times. I remember a few years back, I did some marriage counseling, and it was just tearing me apart. To do this and to see this couple and to see where their marriage had gone. And it would have been so easy for me to say, I don't have any experience in marriage counseling. You need to find somebody else. couldn't do that because Jesus wouldn't do that. We need to follow his pattern. And so when I read in James about our response to those who are in need, I would say we need to put our faith into action and reach out to those who are in poverty around us and to reach out to those who are in spiritual poverty, whether they're believers or unbelievers. And sometimes it gets messier if we're dealing with believers who are miserable and wretched and blind and don't know that they're in spiritual poverty. But we need to make that investment in people's lives. We need to put our faith into action. Not so that we can brag about it, but because it brings glory and honor to the one who got messy for us, to the one whose blood was splattered, whose beard and hair was pulled out. He did that for us. Can we do any less for someone else? Could we close with number 548? I don't know if you normally have a closing hymn, but I think this is an appropriate hymn for us to close with.